Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 28. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Let's pray again. Father, we thank you again for your inerrant, inspired, God-breathed word. Though the grass withers and the flower fades, your word, O God, stands forever. And Lord, we praise you that this word is a double-edged sword, piercing between soul and spirit and joint and marrow. Father, that your word is living and active. And so, God, we pray that this word would come to us in power, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would read us this morning. God, that we would hear from you, that we would be changed, that you would work in our hearts by your Spirit and delight our souls in Christ, that we would come and taste and see that you are good and drink from the river of your pleasures. So God, we need you. We are desperate for you. Apart from you, we can do nothing and nothing will happen unless you act. So God, we beg you to act this morning for the glory of your name. For Jesus' sake, amen. Based on something that I mentioned last week in the sermon, having to do with reading the Scripture and diligent study of the Scripture, and pitting that against deep feeling and deep experience of Christ, I wanted to begin with this question. Why do we study God's Word right now? Why do we study God's Word right now? Why do we give such a prominent place in our time together, usually 35 to 40 minutes of studying God's Word as we meet together? It takes us the most time to do this. Why do we do this? Well, we do it so that we might understand Him with our minds. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind. We do it that we might understand Him and love Him with our minds. We do it so that we might worship Him, so that we might be deeply affected by Him emotionally. Emotionally affected by Christ and His Word. We do it that we might love Him and others. We do it that we might obey Him and delight in Him and treasure Him above all other treasures and delights. And yet some people would tear apart what God never intended to be torn apart. They tear apart head and heart. Head, deep thinking, rigorous theological doctrine study from deep feeling and heart. And so some of you are prone to one or the other. Some of you are very academic in thinking, reading, listening to sermons, and you think. And there are others of you that don't do much of that, but you pray that would put everybody else to shame. You have a communion with God, a delight in God, and this personal relationship experience of God that is amazing. And you get loud sometimes. You get a little charismatic. It might make the mind thinkers a little uncomfortable. You see, God demands both. Amen. Deep thinking, an amazing experience of His glory and honor and beauty that you might be put in a trance for 2 hours before you wake up again. And I'm just talking about the Puritans. I'm going to tell you about it. That happened to a Puritan one time. A reformed, totally reformed, old Puritan who experiences God that way. We don't want to rend head and heart. We don't want to rend doctrine and devotion. They go together. Rigorous reading and royal righteous romance with the Savior. Those go together. Deep learning and deep experience go together. Serious study and supernatural savoring of the Savior go together. There is an experiential element to knowing Christ's love. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a Reformed pastor in England, in London, said this, commenting on Ephesians 3, the prayer that Paul prayed in Ephesians 3, that we might know the height and width and length and depth of the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, and be filled with all the fullness of God. He said this, "You can be aware of another's love to you by the actions of that person, but what love craves for always is a personal statement. Love always desires a personal word. It is not content with the general manifestations." The apostle is asserting here that it is possible for Christian people to know the love of Christ in that personal, immediate, direct, experimental, experiential sense, being bathed in it, enveloped by it, being ravished and filled with it. Friend, I don't know about you, I want to be ravished with the love of God. Absolutely ravished with His love. I want to feel it. Feel it. B.B. Warfield, actually, before I get to him, Spurgeon. Listen to what Spurgeon said about Mr. Flavel. This is the Puritan I was referring to. So this is a Reformed lover of studying books, reading the Bible, understanding the original languages, deep, deep, deep thinking about God and who He is. And Spurgeon said this, "You remember Mr. Flavel tells us that riding on horseback on a long journey to a place where he was to preach, he had such a sense of the sweetness of Christ and the glory of God that he did not know where he was. And he sat on his horse for 2 hours together, the horse wisely standing still. And when he came to himself, he found that he had been bleeding freely through the excess of joy. And as he washed his face in the brook by the roadside, he said he felt that then that he knew what it was to sit at the doorstep of heaven. And he could hardly tell that if he had entered the pearly gates, he would have been more happy, for the joy was excessive." To quote what I've often quoted before, the words of Mr. Welsh, a famous Scotsman who was under one of those blessed deliriums of heavenly light. I pray that God would give us in this church blessed deliriums of heavenly light, as Spurgeon speaks of, and rapturous fellowship. He exclaimed, "Hold, Lord, hold, it is enough. Remember, I am but an earthen vessel. If you give me more, I die. Stop, Lord, revealing your love to me. You're overwhelming me. I'm only a creature." Oh, may God come upon us with these feelings, experiences of the love of God in Christ Jesus. Friend, if you're one of those academics, your Puritan forefathers who love study and rigorous study, they love this. It's the rigorous study that helps us feel the love of God, you see. B.B. Warfield said this about this distinction between head and heart. "Nothing could be more fatal, however, than to set these two over against each other. Nothing could be more fatal. Recruiting officers do not dispute whether it is better for soldiers to have a right leg or a left leg." Soldiers should have both legs. "Sometimes we hear it said that 10 minutes on your knees will give you a truer, deeper, more operative knowledge of God than 10 hours over your books." You ever heard that? "Pastor, you study too much. If you just get on your knees more, you'd really meet with God." What does Warfield say about that? He says the answer should be, "What? What? Then 10 hours over your books on your knees? Why should you turn from God when you turn to your books? Or feel that you must turn from your books in order to turn from God?" In other words, he's saying, you're over your books in prayer, communing with God in the books. It's not one or the other. It's both. Friends, we want to be a church that goes after both with a passion. With a passion that God would light us on fire in our mind to study and deeply know this book, and deeply light us on fire to know Him. Follow Him. Delight in Him. Live for Him. And just on this little introduction, I want to end with S.M. Lockridge, one of my favorite preachers. And I've told you this before, but he said a sermon ought to do four things. And this is just a summary of what I've been saying. It ought to instruct the mind. So it instructs with biblical thought, biblical truth. It should warm the heart. Emotions. Don't be afraid of emotions. God commands emotions. He commands you to delight yourself in the Lord. He commands you to have an emotion, to delight in Him. So warm the heart. It ought to move the will. It ought to move us to action. Move us to action, to live and love and lay down our lives and sacrifice for others. And the fourth thing, it ought to tan your hide. That's what he says. It ought to convict of sin. And so, God willing, He will do that this morning in us. So let's go to the text. We're in the midst of looking at Jesus' warnings concerning both the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple and His second coming at the end of the age. And we have learned over and over and over again what Jesus says happens. I think that's one of the main points of this section, because we see it today. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. What Jesus says happens. And Jesus gives us a lesson from the fig tree. Look again at verse 28. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things, and I'm going to harp on that phrase, these things. It is very important. It's very important how you understand what these things are. It's important how you understand the question in verse 4 about these things. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that He is near at the very gates. And so Jesus here uses a parable or object lesson. Actually, before I get into this, I realize that what we've been speaking on, it takes a lot of mind work. It takes a lot of mind work to understand the Olivet Discourse rightly. And that's what God calls us to do. He calls us to do the hard work of digging, digging, digging. You can rake the surface when you read and do the little dime store devotionals. You can rake the surface and you'll just get leaves and dirt, John Piper said. But if you want to mine the deep riches of the mind of the Lord, you have to dig deeply and you'll get diamonds. Amen. But it takes work. And so this takes work right now. So let's think. Jesus uses a parable or object lesson to explain what He has been saying. Fig trees were common in Israel where Jesus was, and people knew that once the leaves came out on the fig tree, summer was coming right behind. So it was a little indicator. If you see the leaves, okay, summer's coming. Summer is near. And so Jesus gives this as a picture of what He's saying. When you see these things happen, you know it's near. And I think the main focus of this parable or object lesson is on these things that the disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, ask Jesus about privately in verse 4 of chapter 13, namely the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Let's look again at their question. We want to look at the question from the Scripture. What question did the disciples ask? Look again at Mark 13, verses 2 through 4. And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? These great buildings of the temple? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And so that's what the disciples asked about. And over again, Jesus addresses those disciples privately with you, 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 you. Verse 5. See that no one leads you astray. Verse 7, and when you hear of wars and rumors of wars. Verse 9, but be on your guard. Verse 14, but when you see the abomination of desolation. All the way up to verse 23, it's you, you, you. Amen. But there is a prominent focus. There is a prominent focus on the second coming of Christ in verses 27 through 24 through 27. And you see this shift in Mark 13, 26. And then they will see. You see that? Mark and Jesus know how to use pronouns, and they know what they're using them for. So it's you, 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 because your generation is going to be around to see what I'm talking about. They, the second coming, they will see. You see that? They will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And so there is a more prominent focus on 70 AD in verses 28 through 31. In verse 29, so when you see these things take place, you know that He is near at the very gates. That parallels Mark 13, 14. When you see the abomination, desolation standing where it ought not to be. And so I'm understanding this parable to be speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Mark 13, 4. See the parallel here. Mark 13, 4. Tell us when these things will be. This is the disciples' question. Tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished. This construction, these things, all these things, is paralleled in Mark 13, verses 29 through 30. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that He is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things. You see that? Verse 4, these things, all these things. Verses 29 and 30, these things, all these things. And so Robert Stein writes that the order, these things, all these things, in Mark 13, 29 and 30, follows exactly the order of these things, all these things, in Mark 4. And it indicates that the lesson of the fig tree involves the fall of Jerusalem, not the return of Christ. Robert Stein also quotes Cranfield, I think rightly. Cranfield rightly points out that to make these things include the return of Christ will involve interpreting 13:29 like this. When you see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, you know that He is near. Such a statement would be pointless. You see the logic there? If you interpret this parable as Christ's return, when you see Christ return in the clouds, He is near. Duh. I mean, that's pointless to state that. Yes, when you see Him, He's near. We see Him. He's here. And the return of Christ in the Bible is always spoken about like no one will know. No one will know. It's a thief in the night. Jesus is going to come back as a thief in the night when no one expects Him. So, Mark 13, 32 through 33, but concerning that day, you see the contrast there? He's talking about Jerusalem, but he says, but concerning that day, the last day when Jesus returns, but concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And in verse 44 of Matthew 24, Jesus says, therefore you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And so that's how I understand the focus of this particular parable. Now look at verse 13. Mark 13, verse 29. Mark 13, verse 29. Jesus says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Friends, you would not believe the amount of ink that's been spilt on trying to figure out what this generation means. And some of the most respected Bible scholars and pastors that I know, I hear them teach on this, and it just amazes me. It just amazes me. I cannot believe they say the things they say when the plain reading of Scripture, all over the New Testament, when the word this generation is used, is simply this generation. There's no interpretation needed. If I say this generation, it means you, the generation standing before me. The Greek word for this, if you look at all the occurrences in the Gospel of Mark, it means who's in front of me? This. This generation means the generation standing before me. So if you understand the parable like I understand it, this is easy. The people alive when Jesus was speaking would live to see the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. This generation means this generation. Jesus did not say, truly I say to you, that generation will not pass away. And He's capable of using that kind of language. If it's some kind of end time generation, which is what some people say, it's the wicked end time generation, he could have said that generation. He did not. He said this generation. He could, if he was talking about a race of people, an ethnicity, he could have used the Greek word genos. He did not say that. He used the word for generation. So some liberal scholars, liberal meaning they discount the Bible, they say Jesus was just wrong because they would include his second coming and all these things. And they say, see, Jesus missed it. He didn't come back. All these things that Jesus is referring to are the things his disciples ask about in verse 4. The destruction of the temple and this generation that standing before Jesus would see that happen. D.A. Carson, my favorite New Testament scholar on earth, says this: this generation can only with the greatest difficulty be made to mean anything other than the generation living when Jesus spoke. Friends, that generation did live to see the fall of Jerusalem because what Jesus says happens. Finally, last point, the everlasting word. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. What Jesus says happens. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And Jesus said that his words will stand forever. What does that tell you about Jesus? He is God. He is God. He is God. God's word stands forever. Jesus' words stand forever. Jesus is God. He is Yeshua, HaMashiach, Isa, Yahweh. He is Jehovah. He is Jehovah God. Jesus' words are the everlasting words because He is the everlasting God. And friends, what we need to most desperately know is that we are not everlasting. We are not everlasting. Psalm 90, verses 2 through 9. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. There are many themes that I try to go over and over and over again when I'm preaching at Broad and Olney, because you have a very short time to give a sermon and people come and go very quickly as the buses come and go. But there are several themes that I repeat over and over and over and over again. God, man, Christ, response. But another one is death. Death. Death and the fact that you will all die. Are you ready? And so if you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus, I want you to hear what Psalm 90 is saying, that your life is a vapor, your dust, that your iniquities have come before God, your secret sins are known by Him. He knows everything you've ever thought. He knows everything you've ever said. And if it is not absolutely pristine, perfect holiness, you stand condemned under the wrath of a holy and good God. The Bible says we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. I have sinned against God. You have sinned against God, and we deserve His just condemnation. But friends, there is hope. There is hope for you, and there's hope for me that we might live forever because what Jesus says happens. And one of the things Jesus said that we've already read in Mark 8:31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. So Jesus said things like this, and he said other things that would not pass away that got him killed. I was thinking of two this morning. In one place in John's Gospel, he's talking about the Sabbath day, and we read this. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So these things Jesus said that will not pass away, they helped get him killed. Another place that I often refer to because I love it so much. In John 8, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Take upon himself the name of Yahweh. I am who I am. And what did the Jews do? They picked up stones to kill him. Because they knew he was claiming to be God. And he deserved to die if he's a mere human. But he's not a mere human. He's God in the flesh. And so this God-man came down to earth and he lived the righteous, obedient life that we should have lived. He never broke God's law. He never had any secret sin. But he righteously obeyed his Father. And this one man who did not deserve to die because the wages of sin is death, he died on the cross bearing in his own body the wrath of Almighty God that sinners like you and me deserve. And then God raised him up triumphant over sin, death, and hell and says to everyone everywhere, if you turn from your sins and believe the gospel, you shall be saved. Friends, that's the good news of the gospel. And as we think about in this chapter, judgment, the judgments of God and the return of Christ, the main thing is not what so many people make the main thing. Give you advice from a cheery little song. The main thing in life is keeping the main thing, the main thing. And what I just told you is the main thing. To know Christ, to live for Him, to obey Him, and to take as many people with us as we can on our way and make disciples of all nations. Don't let the devil sidetrack you. Don't let the devil sidetrack you from the main thing. Jesus is the highest class. His beauty none can e'er surpass. His every word shall come to pass, and in Him joys will amass. Talk is cheap. Our words are a vapor. We say we will do, but then we don't do. But what Jesus says happens, and His word stands forever. Talk is cheap. We plan and speak our plans, and then they don't go according to our plan. Our tongues are a fire and a world of unrighteousness. They are restless evil, full of deadly poison, and cannot be tamed. But Jesus can tame anything, anytime, anywhere, all by Himself. And what Jesus says happens, and His word stands forever. Talk is cheap. Politicians are promising. TV commercials are conniving toward covetousness. The media is maneuvering and manipulating. I don't believe anything I hear on TV. I don't. I believe God. I believe Jesus. The media is maneuvering and manipulating. Prosperity preachers are pilfering and profiting. But they don't know that Jesus knows every secret motive and intent of their hearts and will make every secret known someday. He always tells the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help Him. Well, He is God. He is God. He's the truth incarnate. And what Jesus says happens, and His word stands forever. Talk is cheap. Our fathers let us down. Our mothers let us down. Our sisters and brothers let us down. Our best friends let us down. Our pastors let us down. But oh, don't you know that there is one man, the God-man, who will never let us down, put us down, hold us down, or keep us down. He is the everlasting Father. He gathers us together as a mother hen gathers her baby chicks under her wings to be saved, safe, and satisfied forever. He's our great elder brother who always speaks the truth, always loves, always comforts, and perfectly. He's the best friend this world has ever known, who displayed the greatest love this world has ever seen when He laid down His life for His friends on that cross. He's the pastor of pastors who fearlessly feeds His flock the finest food so that they might be saved from the fierceness of His Father's fury forever. Because what Jesus says happens, and His Word stands forever. Talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. Jehovah's Witnesses are talking about a false Jesus. Mormons are talking about a false Bible. Muslims, Jews, Hindus, and Buddhists are talking about false religions. Atheists are talking about no God at all. But the truest, most amazing, most beautiful, most glorious talk that has ever been talked from any talker who has ever tracked across the terrain was talked by Jesus, the Word made flesh, who talked the talk and walked the walk like no one in the history of this universe. Because what Jesus says happens, and His Word stands forever. Talk is cheap, but God made us to talk. Talk is cheap, but God made us to talk. God made us to talk. He gave us mouths. He gave us tongues. He gave us what we need to talk, and to talk expensively about the exhaustive expanse of His extravagant, excellent, efficacious love. We are to talk Jesus up. One of the former pastors of this church, as I first began to communicate with him, Pastor Chaya, he wrote me an email and he signed it. It was on a Saturday night. Preach him up tomorrow. Preach him up. Talk him up. We are to talk Jesus up. Not that He needs to be talked up, for He's already as up can be up. And more than anyone is up, He is up. But everyone just doesn't know that He is the uppest of the up. So we must go and tell them and make disciples of all nations. We must go and tell them that whatever they talk up is nothing compared to the King of up. We must tell them that He is the greatest, and that He can take whatever is down in their lives and turn it right side up, since He is the up of ups. We talk about Him because His talk can turn the sexually immoral right side up. His talk can turn the drunkards and drugs addicts right side up. His talk can turn the self-righteous church member right side up. His talk can turn the most wrong side downest of the down person who has ever lived right side up to the up and up like they've never been up before. Because what Jesus says happens, and His Word stands forever. Talk is cheap. But let us talk about what is most expensive. Let us talk about our Lord Jesus Christ, who is God the Son and who is all in all. Let us talk about the death of our Savior on the cross. Let us talk about the resurrection of our Savior and His absolute conquering of sin, death, and hell. Let us talk about His ruling and reigning right now over every square inch of this universe. Let us talk about His return when He will make every wrong right and wipe away every tear from our eyes. Let us talk about Him with passionate love in our hearts. Faithful and diligent action in our wills, truth on fire in our minds, all for His glory, honor, and praise, because what Jesus says happens, and His Word stands forever. Let us pray. Father, we praise You for giving us such an expensive gift. And Father, we pray that Jesus Christ would be so at work in our hearts and lives that though so much of the world's talk is cheap and lies and false promises and empty vapors, Father, we pray that You would create a people here whose talk is not cheap but is the most expensive in the world, because we talk of Him. We talk of Christ. We talk of His love for sinners. We talk of His sacrifices. We talk of Him healing the sick and making the blind to see and healing the deaf and cleansing the leper and raising the dead. We talk of His death and resurrection. We talk of His absolute sovereignty over all things in the universe. We talk about Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as Alpha and Omega, as beginning and end, as first and last. Father, help us to talk of Him in a manner worthy of the gospel. And Lord, may this talk flow from our hearts. Jesus, our King, said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Oh God, fill our hearts with truth and joy in the Savior, that we may talk of Him and tell others, that they might be ready for His second coming, that we might be ready. Oh God, use us. Use us today and help us to live lives that would hasten the day of His return. For Your glory we ask it. For Jesus' sake, amen.